Backsliding is a word that you don't hear much, even in evangelical circles, in the 1980s. I remember when I was a child in the churches of the South, one often heard backsliding roundly and soundly defined and denounced. But I've noticed in recent years, hardly hear any reference to backsliding, even in supposedly conservative Bible-believing churches. I don't know the exact reason for that. I've been asking myself that question this week. And I wonder, has the relativism of American society so seeped in upon even the conservative evangelicals that instead of saying a church member has backslid, we would rather say we're all at different degrees of sanctification. And some of us perhaps are further along the road than others. I don't know if that is the reason we don't hear much about it today or not. Certainly the reason we don't hear much about backsliding today couldn't be because there isn't more of it than there was 30 or 40 years ago. It hasn't stopped, but somehow the church doesn't seem to want to face it. But until we face it, of course, we can't go forward. And this great book of Nehemiah, with all of its triumphs, ends in a way that a novel would not end. A classical story written by men would not end in this way, as far as I know. And that is, you have the great triumphs of the kingdom of God, and you think that that is the ideal ending for the story. But no. After the great triumphs, the wall has been reconstructed, the people have been reconstructed, the covenant has been resubscribed, the nation seems to have been inundated in a wave of godliness. The walls have been dedicated. The sacrificial service of Nehemiah has been wonderfully rewarded. What a tremendous last chapter for a book or for a movie. I don't know if John Quaid would end a movie in that way or not. But Nehemiah and the whole Bible are realistic to the world and to human nature in a way that most writers, without meaning to offend any writers here, are not. Because who would choose this as an ending? The book ends with those people that supposedly had been reconstructed inside those tremendous walls backsliding. And the great leader has to come and start pulling out their hair. However, this much is to be said. He does tackle one of the very real problems of the real world head on, and God blesses him for it. And the book ends with a prayer, turning over the situation to God, expecting more blessing. This is how the book ends. It ends with the problem of backsliding. I want to say to you that this is always a problem in the work of God. For instance, Acts chapter 13, verse 43, St. Paul had the practice of once he would go to on a missionary tour and get people converted and churches started, he would at a later time come back and build up those churches. And apparently the main thrust of his message on the second missionary tour to some of these churches was this point, which ties in so well with what happened at the end of the book of Nehemiah. It says, "When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Do we realize that the major struggle of the Christian life is one of continuing in the grace of God and not backsliding from it, not falling away from it, but continuing in the grace, in the covenant with the Lord. Galatians 1, chapter 6, St. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, and you're removed unto another gospel which is not another. How quickly a church where there's been regeneration, revival, can slide back. Galatians 5, 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And this has been a perennial problem, and it will continue to be one that we must face, and one for which there are remedies. The tendency to be blessed by God and then to backslide. Declension always follows revival. I think Kenneth Scott LaTourette is right that as we proceed through history, each revival, major revival, takes us a little bit higher in the purposes of God, and each declension doesn't let us go quite as far down as the previous one. I think that is true. So that even in the declensions, we don't go as far down as they had at one time. But nonetheless, after revival, you have declension. Backsliding in the church is something that always has to be expected and dealt with. Robert Louis Dabney, who to my mind is one of the truly heroic Christian figures of the 19th century, he was a great Southern Presbyterian theologian and was chief of staff in Stonewall Jackson's section of the army. And Ross House has had a hand in republishing some of Dabney's great works. But there's one of his books that has not been republished by anyone, but I do have an old copy. It's entitled The Practical Philosophy. I think it was written in the 1890s when Dabney was a very old man, soon to depart this life, and he was looking back, having gone through the period of the war between the states, having seen America move from a constitutional Christian republic to a centralized democracy. And Dabney made a prediction in this book. He said that because of the backsliding in the church at that time in the 1890s, and today many people look back upon the 1890s as a golden age of Christianity, but that is not true if you read the actual things were written back then. Dabney said that because of the backsliding from the true Reformed faith that was occurring in the churches in the 1870s, 80s, and 90s, he believed that within a number of years, religious freedom would either be snuffed out or the church would have to stand up and fight for it once again. But perhaps within, I don't remember if he said 100 years or what, but he said because of the backsliding in the churches at that time, religious freedom would be gone probably before the end of this century, or the whole struggle for it would have to be refought. And he feared that if it was refought, the struggle would be lost. I do not agree with Dr. Dabney at that point. I think we are already fighting the battle for religious freedom, but I think, instead of being lost, that it will be won. But we would not be fighting this battle. Dr. Rush Dooney would not be flying all over the country to these trials, and Mr. Ball wouldn't be, and John Whitehead and all these others, if the churches had not backslidden. It's a serious matter, carefully to be observed. The problem of slipping back in the church and then the terrible consequences that come in the culture. I want to speak a moment of the historical context before we go into the major thrust of the passage. You will remember that Nehemiah was a high official in the civil government of Babylon. And he, a number of years before, had heard of the problems in Jerusalem, his home city, and he obtained leave from the king to go to Jerusalem. And he was there quite a number of years. And he turned the situation around with the help of the grace of God, continually praying, working, standing. And he seemed to have accomplished his life dream and vision. And then he, in accordance with his agreement with the civil government, went back to Babylon to take up his old post. He was a very valuable man to the government, and they were glad to keep his job for him. But we assume he got word that bad things were happening in Jerusalem. That it had gone from a time of high revival and obedience to very serious moral and spiritual corruption. And so he comes back to deal with this situation. And when he came back, it was almost like someone had thrown a barrel of freezing ice water into his face, what he saw. There were five large areas that had to be dealt with before the situation could be straightened out and God's blessing could again rest upon his people. First, there was corrupt leadership. That was in verses 1 through 3 and verse 28. Next was a polluted temple, verses 4 through 9. Next, a dishonored ministry that was not being paid its rightful wages, verses 10 through 13. Next, there was open Sabbath breaking, desecration of God's holy day, verses 15 to 22. And finally, there was intermarriage with pagans, those outside the covenant, verses 23 to 30. All of this had happened, we assume, in a relatively small number of years. A handful of years had passed, and they had slipped that quickly. I want us to look at how Nehemiah deals with these five areas and then draw a few concluding remarks about leadership in difficult times. First of all, Nehemiah had to deal with the problem of corrupt leadership. And believe you me, that is a lot easier said than done. I was recently reading part of Senator Bill Richardson's book, What Makes You Think We Read the Bills? And he says in that book a very true statement, that it is worse for a leader, for a man in the legislature, to be immoral than it is for your neighbor down the street. And this is true. It's worse in the sense that it has wider ramifications for evil in society when the leadership is corrupt. That doesn't mean that the man down the street who is unfaithful to his wife will therefore be excused because he's not a legislator or because he's not a preacher. He will answer to God. But it is worse when the leadership is corrupt. than when a few of the populace is corrupt, because the leadership, by definition, has a tremendous influence over the whole society. If they didn't, they would not be leaders. Whatever kind of culture you have, that is true. Now, of course, the kingdom of evil, the devil and his troops, have a way of cutting for the jugular vein, of shooting for the heart. And if the devil can corrupt the leadership, it won't take too long, a generation and a half perhaps, to get down to the grassroots. This is, in a sense, what happened in the United States at the end of last century and in the beginning up to the middle part of this century, when the powers of evil got hold of the seminaries and colleges of most of the churches. They got the leadership first. And now we're living in a time when, in fact, for several years, really by the 50s and 60s, it had gotten down to the grassroots in those churches. They got the leadership first. They went for the jugular vein. It was an effective thing to do, if a demonic thing to do. Still effective. You'll often find that today in a church, if the evil one wants to disrupt the work of Christian reconstruction in the community, the thing to do is to get one or two elders or a major family in a church, or maybe the church secretary who has access to a lot of information, get one of the devil's crew in the center of the church in a leadership position. My, my, the evil that they can work. And so what happened in Jerusalem is nothing strange. And it's nothing antique. Would that it were antique. Tobiah, the person who was given an apartment in the holy temple, was the very man in chapter 6 who tried to stop the work of rebuilding of the walls, who told lies on Nehemiah, who did everything he could to destroy the upbuilding of the people of God. And this rascal got into a position of honor and wealth in the church. You say, well, that was a long time ago. No, it wasn't. When you look today, if you listen to the 60 Minutes that dealt with what the National Council and World Council of Churches devote their money to the Marxist causes, or if you read in the Reader's Digest, whatever month it was, I can't remember, January, I suppose, or February, the report on how the mainline churches of America are using their money to support Marxist, communist, Bible-hating, Christ-hating, humanity-hating revolution around the world. You will see that many of the major churches in this country and in the world are staffed by Tobias and Sanballat, paid handsome salaries and honored in their positions. The trouble is, we don't have any, or at least many, of the stature of Nehemiah to take them on. The KGB, for a long, long time, and I understand the Tsarist secret police before the KGB, infiltrates the bishoprics and the other churches with their secret agents to corrupt and control the leadership, knowing that if they have the leadership, the people cannot rise any higher than the leadership, which in general is correct. Indeed, the high priest, his own grandson, had married the same wicked pagans who tried to destroy the work of God. It's amazing how people will fight the church until the church gets respectable, then they'll make an alliance with it. Let me ask you this question, though. Why is it that the leadership among God's people will so often backslide and go corrupt? I would say 1 John, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. In other words, short-term pleasure and power means more to them than anything else. There's always a tendency in a leadership position to begin thinking, I am superior to the people, therefore I am superior to the law of God. The law of God is good for the people. For the ordinary sort, they really do need it. But I am more sophisticated than that. I am in a somewhat different position, so it would be unfair to hold a man or a woman of my stature to these commandments. In general, in some sense, I shall observe them insofar as it seems appropriate to my position. But don't hold me to it. In other words, what you have in the leadership is replacing God with an idol. Practical atheism. And for a revival to occur, God has to raise up new leadership, such as John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther, Whitfield, these others. Or in a few isolated cases, such as Nehemiah, he can bring some of the old godly leadership back to clean it out. And this is what he did in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah next had to deal with a polluted temple. Nehemiah cleansed the temple. He threw this man and all his junk out in the street. It's probably very expensive junk. A man in this kind of a position would have had very fine Chippendale Hepplewhite furniture or the equivalent of that time. Gold, silver, marble, purple velvet drapes, and so forth. But it was all thrown out in the street as though he had been a dust man. Now, there are some people who will say, well, Nehemiah was very harsh. He threw this man out. He didn't even try to sit down and reason the question out. And then, even worse than that, he actually pulled the hair of some people off in verse 25. Isn't this very unchristlike? And isn't this harsh? Well, if it's unchristlike, then Christ was unchristlike when he cleansed the temple. And if you think he was unchristlike for cleansing the temple, then you'll need to seek a new Savior. What I think is most revealing is that those who are prepared to criticize Nehemiah for throwing out Tobiah and for cleaning house on people who had polluted the covenant and gone against what they said they would not do, those people would not approve of throwing out Tobiah or the grandson of the high priest. For instance, those people, I was recently hearing about a certain presbytery some years ago. A man came before the presbytery who did not believe in the virgin birth or was not prepared to admit that Christ was God. There were a handful of conservatives in the presbytery who said this young man should not be ordained. He doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ. It would be wrong to ordain him as a minister in a Christian church. Many were on their feet in the presbytery and said, "Ah, but you're being uncharitable. This man has to be dealt with kindly. He has affirmed that he has a definite commitment to Christ. You're being harsh, mean. This will divide the church." No, that would be most uncharitable. The same day, as I understand it, I wasn't there. Was not in my church, but another denomination. But the same day, a man came before that presbytery who did not believe in the ordination of women. The same people had said, "We've got to be charitable and we mustn't divide the church." They threw him out. And one of the men that was speaking, who later became the president of a certain seminary, said, somebody said, "This is inconsistent. You say we've got to be charitable with everybody. Why aren't you charitable with a man who's not for women's ordination? After all, he does believe in the virgin birth." He says, "Yes, the man that doesn't believe in the virgin birth will not hurt anybody. But a man who is not for ordination of women will hurt people. And on that basis, we can't let him in." Now, this is my point. Don't criticize Nehemiah for throwing out Tobiah and the rest of them. Everybody throws out Tobiah, but it depends on which Tobiah. Everybody is prepared to clean house, but it depends on what issue you think is worth cleaning house over. Nehemiah thought it was God and His Word that demanded house cleaning. The modernists think it is their whatever, the state, or their synthesis of Marxism in the church, or whatever it may be. Everybody has a certain standard over which they will clean house, over which they will throw out the Tobiah. But Nehemiah was the Lord God and His Word. Now, when the church gets back to standing where Nehemiah stood, we will see many changes. I'll leave it at that. Nehemiah had to restore a dishonored ministry. We're told in the New Testament to count the laborer who labors in the Word worthy of his hire, worthy of double hire, double pay. But the people quit tithing. They quit supporting the ministry. The people who would preach to them the Word of God and who would teach the children the Word of God, the Levites. And so the Levites had to go back to their farms, back to the country, to try to eat a living out of the soil. And thus the Word was not being proclaimed in the society. And we're told that the greatest, most disastrous famine is a famine of hearing the Word of God. The people quit paying as an evidence of backsliding. Heard the Reverend William Steele of Aberdeen, Scotland, say, and I've noticed to be true, that if a young man who believes in the Lord and His Word goes into a church and starts preaching the truth, one of the first evidences that the Holy Spirit is working will be that the people will loosen up their pocketbooks and begin giving. And even before you have any new members, or before anyone has publicly made a profession of conversion, you will see that the offering to the church is going up surprisingly. One of the first things that God does when He is working through His Word, beginning to restore and revive and renew, is that people are moved to give. And Nehemiah saw that they reinstituted the tithe. He knew that without the tithe that honored God and made the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word possible, no blessing could rest upon that society. It would rot. Next, he had to move to stop Sabbath breaking, one of the greatest bulwarks of godliness one of the greatest walls against wickedness, against revolution and defeat, one of the greatest bulwarks against complaining and unhappiness and misery in the culture, is strict, faithful Sabbath observance. It goes back to the very rhythms of creation. And God rested one day out of seven and sanctified that day, universally binding. And it was taken up in the sign of the covenant that God made. And when we rest on Sabbath, it shows that we trust in God to bless our labors and to do with our labors what we cannot do with them. You might say, well, I can't get enough done in 6 days, even in 7 days. Yes, but you work 6 days and then you leave it in the hands of God. And you show by taking your hands off your own life and your own work that you trust in God to take the loaves and the fishes that you have and multiply them. And so Sabbath observance is absolutely essential for a healthy spiritual and physical rhythm of life and for a sound culture. Therefore, Nehemiah drove out the tradesmen. He got them out. I remember some years ago in South Carolina, some people started opening stores that was going to require Christian people to work on Sunday. And those of us in the Ministerial Association were able to go to the sheriff and to the town council and close out those stores. And that's what Nehemiah did, except on a larger scale. The next problem he had was undoubtedly even more difficult than the one of Sabbath observance. And that was he had to stop intermarriage with pagans. It's made very clear in the law of God in the Old and the New Testament that we're not to marry unbelievers, those that are outside the covenant. The Old Testament forbade this, and the New Testament says that belief is not to be unequally yoked with unbelief. That corrupts the true religion. It brings misery untold. Makes you think of the history of the pilgrims who left England, the separatists, and first went to Holland. And they decided they better leave Holland when they realized that their children were speaking Dutch instead of English. So they came to Massachusetts. And the people were beginning to become aware that they had a problem with these intermarriages. The children weren't able to speak pure Hebrew. They were speaking a sort of a gibberish, a combination of one of the Philistine languages with a certain smattering of Hebrew, which meant they wouldn't understand the word. They would bring the corruption of a very corrupt society into the entrails of the church like a cancer and destroy it. And Nehemiah gives the historical illustration of what led, the ultimate factor that led to the downfall into the captivity, which the people had returned from not too many years before. He said it was Solomon and his wives, with all of his wisdom, with all of his riches, he brought in large numbers of pagan wives and let them set up idols in the very shadow of the temple. And because of Solomon's essential polygamy, almost adulterous polygamy, idolatry followed. I remember Francis Schaeffer in one of his books some years ago saying, what a close connection there is between adultery and idolatry. And idolatry and adultery. They always go together.
And so Nehemiah knew that the kingdom would rapidly downfall, and he cared enough to tell the people how God looked at their life. He called a spade a spade. He called backsliding backsliding, and he worked to remove the cancer to save the body. I want you to note there was a common theme in all of these things. What Nehemiah is really doing when he comes back, and this is what we must always do. He was bringing before the people the covenant that God had made with them and that they had made with God. You remember the renewal of the covenant in chapter 10. In verse 25, where it says he cursed them, what that means is, of course, not profanity, not at all, but it's the covenant curse. The covenant has a blessing and it has a curse. If you keep it, you bring blessing. If you break it, you bring cursing upon yourself. And so he is speaking the word that the self-cursing would come upon them for a broken covenant. And so he confronts them with the covenant, the very things they had done that were wrong, to pollute the Sabbath, to fail to support the ministry, to marry pagan wives, all of these things they had openly declared in chapter 10 they would never do out of love to God. And so what he's saying to them, you have left your first love, as he said to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, come back to the covenant. And not just have an emotional experience, that may well be involved, but straighten your life out in terms of this covenant. Now, today, as we face a great deal of work that lies ahead, I want to conclude with a few thoughts on effective godly leadership in difficult times. I was telling the people at Seattle yesterday that I had asked Dr. Rush Dooney before I went to South Carolina 2 or 3 weeks ago if the fight for the liberties of the Christian church and the Christian school in America, if the fight for our freedoms were a football game, where would he say we were in the game? And as I remember, he said approximately at the end of the first quarter. There's a lot left in this game. And we need to think about effective leadership to get through the next 3 quarters, or as many as God will let us be here to see and to do. Now, I want you to notice that an effective leader, according to what Nehemiah did, confronts the people with the terms of the covenant, God's covenant. He brings them back to that, to obedience to the Lord and all of His word. An effective leader is continually praying. Remember me, O my God, verse 14. Verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. He's continually praying. He immerses all that he does in little short sentence prayers. I'm sure there are times when he prays longer through the night, but an effective leader will be a man of prayer that immerses all of his efforts in prayer for God's Spirit to come down and to work the needed miracle, to take the water that we carry and turn it into the wine of His grace and His power. An effective leader is prepared to stand by himself if necessary. John Quaid and I were talking the other day about Patrick Henry, his great speech in the Episcopal Church in Richmond, Virginia, for the
War for Independence when he said, I know not what course others may take, but it's for me, give me liberty or give me death. And John was pointing out to me that that was based on Joshua's speech. And I don't know what the rest of Israel will do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, to be a leader, you've got to be prepared to be on a limb and to be strange and to be lied about and disliked and very lonely sometimes. We live in a country which stresses conformity to the culture. Tocqueville pointed out long ago that in a democracy there was more stress for conformity than under a monarchy. I don't know if that's true or not, but all I can say is there's a great push for conformity and people are very afraid of being thought different. But a leader has to be prepared to be thought different, if necessary. A good leader won't be an idiot and try to just see how peculiar he can be. But he'll be prepared to stand on the covenant. It's an objective standard. And if necessary, he and his house will be there if nobody else follows. I want to say to you that faithfulness to God and his covenant promises does pay off. It paid off in the book of Nehemiah. It pays off all through the Bible. Faithfulness to God and his covenant wins out over all the opposition of hell. It takes faith to believe that. You have to believe the Bible. But if the Bible is true, faithfulness to God's covenant, self-sacrificial faithfulness to his bare word, will win out over the most entrenched satanic opposition imaginable. We can be a successful leader, that is, by success, I mean getting done what God wanted to be done in our lifetime, not necessarily accomplishing all of our dreams. But we can get done what God wanted to get done in our lifetime. We can all do that. In spite of overwhelming odds and opposition. Just look a moment at Nehemiah in closing. Most of the people were apathetic or depressed. They said there's too much rubble, the workers are tired, we can't do it. I understand that one half of those that call themselves evangelical Christians in the United States are not even registered to vote. But you can be a successful leader in spite of tremendous apathy among your own people. Nehemiah had to face a natural aristocracy that was corrupt. Some of us were talking when we were in Texas that in every society you're naturally going to have an aristocracy. Maybe a good one, it may be a bad one, but you will have an aristocracy. Well, Nehemiah was living in a time when much, and I'm not saying all, but much of the aristocracy, the top flight leaders were corrupt and perfectly prepared to make common cause with pagans for financial and social reasons. But he still won. We see a ruling class in America that has lost its nerve. Solzhenitsyn has pointed this out so well, I think. That's one of the reasons he's hated by the press, who consider themselves, many of them, the elite. He's pointed out their total loss of nerve. Well, Nehemiah faced an aristocracy that didn't have the nerve to stand on the terms of the covenant, but he still won. Nehemiah faced strong outside opposition. Like equivalent to the USSR. But he still won. Nehemiah himself had his own limitations. He was the employee of a pagan government. But every time he went in before that pagan king, he prayed, and he still won. He prayed constantly. He stood clearly in the face of lies and hatred. He confronted evil by its true name. He planned intelligently, he acted vigorously. And finally, God was the greatest factor of all for him. And he won. The real question today in Christian Reconstruction, as we conclude this book of Nehemiah, is not how strong the enemy is, and not how much they may inflate the currency, and not what the nuclear freeze movement or the other kinds of movements may do or may not do, not what international banks may do or may not do. I'm not saying that those things aren't factors in history. They are, clearly. But that is not what will decide the issue. What will decide the issue is not even the amount of apathy that there is among church members, though that's very serious and will be answered for. The real question is one that's put in Daniel. It says, the people that know their God shall do exploits. Do we know God? Do we know the same God, the same covenant-keeping God that Nehemiah knew? That will turn the tide. That will decide the question. Do we know God? God is the final factor. Nehemiah knew his God. He did exploits. And all the excuses we can bring up to prove that we cannot go forward or that the days are dark, there's only one thing in the end that will decide this battle. Do we know God? And to know God is to love God. To love God is to obey God. Would that we can follow Nehemiah in this. He stood, he suffered, and he won. All right, any questions? Welling, yes.
You mentioned that in each and every case of revival that we're aware of, as explained in the Bible and is also explained in our more modern history, that it was inevitable that there would be backsliding.
Mm-hmm.
We've certainly seen examples of that, but mm-hmm. can you? What's the reasons for it?
Well, the reason, I suppose, one of the reasons is that when Romans speaks of indwelling sin, and we're not made perfect till we reach glory, so there's something in us that makes it possible for us to slip back till we're perfected and made sinless and see Christ face to face. Yes?
You mentioned one of the key in challenging the leadership, and I think that's one of the things that the Chalcedon has been doing. Is challenging the leadership of a lot of different kinds of areas. And I'm just wondering if there's a specific methodology that Scripture employs that someone has sit down and detailed and outlined. Is there some kind of specific method that Scripture recommends to utilize in challenging leadership?
Not that I know of, other than confronting them with the terms of the covenant. Showing them what God requires and where they've slipped from it.
Would you say in... something just occurred to me. Would you say then that, for example, if you went to conservative businessmen, challenging them with their original conservative philosophy of enterprise and effort, and what the original standards were and where they came from, and things of that nature. Would you say that was a parallel or close to that? I mean, I'm taking it out of a theological context, and putting it into a philosophical economic context.
Well, I suppose one thing you can do is to show them where they have departed and where the consequences of their dependence on government intervention and their statism will lead them. I would imagine that a lot of them don't want to hear that. Some might be prepared to hear it. Obviously, one has to have the aid of the Holy Spirit to convince a person that's out of line to humble themselves and admit they've been wrong and change. But yet, the Holy Spirit does use our bringing the truth to bear.
Well, I'm just interested in what I should do and leave the rest of it to the Holy Spirit. I agree. That's part of the problem today is most people try to convince other people of certain kinds of things, and that's simply usurping God's power and responsibility and God's function, because the Spirit does the convincing. But I was just interested in so far as what kind of specific methods I can employ. And I was just thinking that, conservatives today, and we deal with the conservative businessmen and politicians and other ones, on a daily basis. And I was just wondering if challenging them with this, with what conservatism really was all about, and how far they have departed from it, if that was really a valid approach to take. Because it does seem to be parallel or analogical to the theological method that Nehemiah employed.
Well, it's difficult to say. Of course, Nehemiah was in the context of the church and had authority over them, and these very people had entered into that covenant in chapter 10 and had agreed as to what they would do. And so he calls them back to that. I wouldn't say it was exactly parallel, but I think certainly one has the responsibility to try to help them see that to depend on more interventionism to protect their monopoly, where that leads. But as I say, the trouble is most people just want to see the short term and the next quarter's earnings, and they're not particularly interested in what you are showing them may happen 10 or 15 years down the road, because they have the next quarter to contend with. So what I'm saying is I think one has to be try to make this information available, and I suppose, as Judge Beers said, a remnant will pick it up. Remnant of leadership, some leadership will pick it up.